invite you to turn with me to Isaiah, the end of chapter 52, which can be found on page 613 in the pew Bibles in front of you. You're welcome to follow along if you'd like to do so. We have before us, it's a beautiful portion of Scripture, beautiful passage, tragically beautiful. See, there's four songs in Isaiah towards the end of his prophecy, chapter 42, chapter 49, 51, and now here in 52 and 53, where it sings of God's servant, his suffering servant. The book of Hebrews records this. It says, it was fitting that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The book of Hebrews connects Jesus to this servant who suffers on behalf of his people. And Isaiah writes to people who are suffering. They're looking for someone to save them. Yet they dwell in darkness and uncertainty. Continue to look, continue to long, continue to wait. Advent is historically a season of this kind of darkness. It's a season where the people of God strain for hope. When suffering and sorrow speak a really loud word, Advent rhythms us. It teaches us how to hope, how to look, how to long, and not lose hope or despair. Isaiah sings a loud word this morning, and he starts this off right away. He said, behold my servant. That's the exhortation of this whole passage. Behold my servant. That's our task this morning. With hearts softened, ears attentive, and eyes open, we are to behold God's suffering servant in order that we too might hope in his salvation. To that end, will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do long for your suffering servant Jesus, who now sits upon the throne to invade our darkness, our despair, our hopelessness with his light. Draw near to us now through your Spirit that we might know his comfort, we might know his peace, we might know his joy, and go out strengthened to serve you all of our days. Teach us now from your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you get to chapter 40, there's a refrain that goes throughout the rest of Isaiah. It says, comfort, comfort ye my people. This portion that we're preaching on today is in a large section where God is preaching comfort to his people. And the refrain resonates throughout the entire section. And we have to ask as readers, well, why is this comfort resonating? Why does it, what ground does Isaiah have for speaking comfort to this people and then to us as well? What we would see if we could step back and read the surrounding context of our passage, there's a word of hope in chapter 52 that Israel, God's people, have suffered, but their time of suffering is ended and God will defeat their enemies and bring them back. Following that, it's a reminder that God is faithful to his promises. He will covenant with his people. He will be their God. They will be his people so that they might bless the nations. It goes from Israel's being blessed to all the nations being blessed in them and through them, through God's unbreakable covenant extending to the entire world. But how or through whom is this made possible? How is this going to be accomplished when all that's come before seem to have failed? Well, Isaiah writes this song, the opening lines in this song. Behold, God says, my servant. Now this opens a song. So we've got to read it as such. It's a narrative. It's a song. And we're asking, what exactly are we to behold here? What are we to look at? What are we to see? What are we to behold? And how will this bring comfort and hope? Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. What are we to see? We're supposed to see God's servant who is high and lifted up. But he's also infinitely humiliated. God's servant were to behold as exalted and humiliated. Chapter 6 of Isaiah records the vision where he sees God in his holy temple, and God is high and lifted up. The same God then commissions the prophet to speak to those who will not hear, who will not understand, who will not see, who will not perceive. So by comparison to Isaiah 6, we have God's servant who is now high and lifted up. This one is exalted. And by contrast, this servant, when he speaks, there will be understanding. Sight will be given. So we have a comparison to Isaiah 6 here and a contrast. One high and lifted up. So it reminds us of a king, one high, exalted, lifted up, ought to draw attention to him, ought to draw our affection. But how is God's servant here? How is God's servant beheld but with astonishment? Onlookers are appalled, is a good translation for that word. Because he is of a marred, almost inhuman form. And the lyric ought to cause us a bit of trembling, because what kind of servant of God would suffer such a fate? But the trembling of fear quickly turns to a trembling of gratitude and hope. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of them. That which is not told them, they see. Which they've not heard, they understand. So shall he sprinkle the nations. Kings will look to one above them. There will be a day. And when it talks about sprinkling water, oil, or blood throughout the Old Testament, is sprinkled on temple fixtures, on furniture, on people unclean, people and priests alike. The sprinkling is to grant access into the presence of God. And so we have a servant who comes not only to serve God's people, but to serve the nations as well, calling the nations to himself to stream to God's holy mountain. And he does this because he's the one high and lifted up, but he's also the one humiliated and humbled. The exalted one is also the humbled one who gives himself to sprinkle the nations. Now, whatever we see or we don't see regarding God's servant in this passage, this much is true. His glory consists a great deal in his infinite exaltation and his infinite humiliation. That this one is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God who was slain. So behold God's suffering servant, exalted, humiliated for the life of the world. Now that's an opening sequence right there. Behold God's servant. He's exalted, he's humiliated. But this servant is also despised and rejected. Verse 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The arm of the Lord has been revealed. The arm of the Lord speaks of his power, his activity in the watching world. God's people are to be martyrs in this sense. They are to be witnesses to his saving work and his just wrath. So Isaiah has been declaring for years and years and years, you Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, you are witnesses to God's justice, his judgment, his wrath, and his mercy. But who has believed? Who has seen season and circumstances as the arm of the Lord? Behold, God's servant comes as the arm of the Lord. So the question is, how will his people respond? The arm of the Lord is laid bare. How will you respond? And that's the focus here. The focus here is looking at how do the people respond when God reveals his arm through his servant who suffers. Rachel. Remember Jacob and Rachel? Rachel was described as with great beauty, and her appearance was beautiful in form. That same language is used in here describing the servant, but it's in the contrast. He had no beauty, no form. When Jacob sees Rachel, he is drawn to her. He does everything, gives himself completely for her hand in marriage. But here we've got another one who has no form or beauty. And instead of moving towards this, now this Jacob, this Israel, this people turns. Eyes will be averted from his unseemly appearance. There's an unimpressive shoot springing up from a dry ground. It has no appeal for this Jacob, this people. This is no Rachel. So people look not to God's servant, but they look to the appeal of Egypt, of Babylon, of idols. And it's not just that they turn their eyes from this servant of God, not simply ignoring or neglecting attention and focus on this one here to behold him. Rather, they go beyond that. They actually hold him of no esteem. This reminds me, the image, the description here is like when you see a beggar on the street corner and you're almost embarrassed for them. You just avert your eyes, tend to condemn or despise or reject the man of sorrows, so familiar with suffering. And at whose hands does he suffer? But it's the people he come to save. The Lord bears his arm to save and deliver. But in sin, we fail to behold his servant, not just to see him, but to be drawn to him. And the rejection intensifies. See, God's servant that was exalted and humiliated is what? We see in the next verse that he's also afflicted and crushed for us. Verses 4 and following. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's servant is crushed. He's afflicted for his people. See, humanity sits upon the judgment seat as they see this servant that Isaiah talks about, and they deem this one, his fate is well justified. Isaiah sings to his audience, or to those near generations, and they cast eyes back upon the suffering servant, saying, see, God was angry with him. He was smitten as sin demands. It's like Job's comforters coming to pour salt on the wounds. It's like those in the temple grounds who looked at the blind man and said, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? So all who encounter God's servant must respond, and the response is universal. We initially esteem him as stricken by God. He saved others, let him save himself. But the response proves this statement from Isaiah here as well. All we like sheep have gone astray, just turned every one of us to our own ways, and yet the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 5 says, but he was wounded. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, just what he deserves. But, says verse 5, but all his suffering is for God's people. What has he done for God's people? It says he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows or our pains. Matthew 8 was read for us. You remember the context? What does that mean that he bears our sorrows, our pains? It's in the middle of his healing ministry there. Either taking on the illness himself, like leprosy, or also carrying these things away. Matthew and the other gospel writers attribute this passage to Jesus in his healing ministry, which means it's much more about just me and Jesus getting saved, you know, that kind of a thing. But his concern is for the whole world. He carries our griefs, our sorrows, and our pains. And in Advent, I think it's good to remember that as Jesus is healing so many in these gospel passages, we also got to remember that there's the man or that woman who is not healed. And so they sit in Advent darkness and they wait. And they hope. And they wait. Because there's promise here that the servant bears the illness, bears the brokenness. Behold God's servant afflicted and crushed for us. He was pierced or wounded for our iniquities. Now, if you go back to chapter 51, verse 9, it's great because it talks about this piercing. It pierced a dragon, a leviathan. You don't pierce a dragon just to ward him off, do you? Scare him away. You don't scare away dragons. You pierce him to kill him. He was pierced or wounded for our iniquities. That is, through his suffering, God's servant satisfies God's wrath against sin. The chastisement that was due God's people is borne upon the shoulders of his servant. Like a lamb of sacrifice, the servant becomes a substitute, atoning for the sins of God's people. I mean, no clearer statement of the gospel can be given for us than with these verses here in Isaiah 53. And Matthew again gives credence to this interpretation in his gospel. The sufferings of Christ are for his people. It's the central to the story of Isaiah 53. Behold, God's servant who suffers for the life of his people, for the life of his world. He is afflicted and crushed for his people. And so we're to behold God's servant who dies, and yet he lives. Verses 7 and following. He, the servant, was oppressed and he was afflicted when he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. And they had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This suffering servant, the servant of Yahweh, we would think he would live to reign. And yet what happens if he say he descends to death? So hearing this song, we're left asking, well, who in Isaiah's day or near Isaiah's day would this servant be? Was there one who ever could fill all of these things? Have we seen a servant who accomplishes all these things? Well, Moses or another prophet like Elijah, they knew the rejection of God's people. They shared the wounds that were given them by God's people whom they sought to lead into salvation. Many prophets were pierced through by God's people. Priests were servants who were sprinkled, who were washed clean and consecrated. They bore Israel on their shoulders in the ephod as they entered the temple. We can relate to that there. And the kings, of course, serve God's people as their head, whether faithful or faulty. As the head of the people goes, so goes the people. But did any of them satisfy this song? See, God did deliver Judah, Jerusalem, the ones that Isaiah is speaking to here, from Assyria, and he will bring exiles back after a Babylonian captivity. But it seems the song leaves one longing, looking, and hoping still. It's a great Advent passage, isn't it? You get to the end of the song, and if you put yourself in the people's shoes here, you're like, we're still waiting, we're still hoping, we're still looking, we're still longing. And Advent lingered long for Isaiah and company. It lingered long, and so they would sing, come, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. The passage here shows us that this servant will not only suffer, but he will die. And through his death, his people will have life. Dying yet living, behold God's servant. Behold God's servant who lays down his life for the sheep, verses 10 and following. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief when his soul makes an offering or trespass offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Was it the will of God to crush his servant? Did his servant suffer willingly to give his life for many? And the answer is yes. It was God's will to crush him, in his mysterious will to crush his own servant. But it also says that this servant poured out his soul to death. The foreknowledge, the mysterious eternal plan of God unfolds in the crushing of his servant, that through the righteousness of his servant, many will be counted righteous. Also, God's servant willingly pours out his soul to death, is then numbered with the transgressors, willingly bears the sin of his people, and he lives to intercede for them. As a shepherd once said, I lay down my life for my own. No one takes it from me. He says, I lay down my life and will take it up again. It's this song about a servant. It's about how God fulfills his covenant promises to his people and to the whole world. God's will has not flourished to the fullness through his prophets, through his priests, through his kings. So we get to the end of this song here and we're left wandering, waiting, longing, and hoping. There's this promise that now through his suffering servant, the will of the Lord will prosper. That though the servant will suffer, the world will flourish through his suffering. It is a song about sinners made saints, isn't it? It give them in order to give themselves for the life of the world. See, I think this song, it is a song to be sung in order that God's people who rest in the work of this suffering servant will learn to sing with their lives a similar song. We are given a servant that we might have life, that we might give ourselves into service of that servant who works for the life of the world. It's not only a story about how God transforms sinner into saint or rebel to righteous. It's not only a story about how God's suffering servant will sprinkle clean his people with his own blood. Certainly it's not less than that, not less than a song about a servant who becomes a substitute sufferer for those he came to save, whose sins are atoned for in his death through his resurrection. It's not less than that story at all, not less than that song at all, but it is more. See, that it says that the servant bears our griefs. There's a promise earlier in Isaiah's book that God will one day wipe away every tear. And the promise is true. It will be accomplished through his servant who will bear our griefs finally and fully. The servant carries our sorrows and our pains, which is just beautiful because it doesn't say that we won't face those things. Rather, the servant acknowledges the suffering that we will taste bitterly. He has known the darkness that we know. And yet in that, he shines a blinding light that we might share in a boisterous laughter as we sing the suffering servant's song. God's servant will indeed be high and lifted up. But he's first high and lifted up in his suffering, isn't he? Upon the cross. In that ascension, then, he must go down and descend. But after his descending, he rises again, ascending to his eternal throne where he lives to intercede, as this passage tells us. God's servant will indeed be high and lifted up now and forevermore. See, only one has satisfied every line of this song. And we today have the joy and privilege of remembering that this servant has come in the flesh, that this Jesus is also a man of sorrows. Indeed, he has come. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was wounded for our sins. He too was numbered among the transgressors. He poured out his soul in his death as an offering for our guilt, so that he who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what this song's all about. And it's also sung that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high, living to intercede for his people. It is Advent, and darkness grows yet, doesn't it? The darkness reminds us that our suffering servant is not through, nor are we. That for a time, we will know more pointedly that we share in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. That our task, our vocation, is to grow as men and women of sorrow. Men and women of whom the world despises and rejects. Men and women who, like sheep, still will go astray. And yet, at the midst of all this, Isaiah's song starts to, "Behold, my servant," says the Lord. In all the darkness, we say, "Behold, look for, long for the day when our suffering servant will return in full majesty and full glory, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord." And in this Advent darkness, in this Advent longing, we wait. And we wait. And we wait. And in our waiting, we heed the word of the song. Behold, God's servant, for he will come. Behold, our suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives us a picture about who Jesus is and the work that he has accomplished. And we acknowledge that we don't see it fully. And we often feel the darkness more than the hope. And so we pray that this word would bring hope and life to us. So we thank you that Jesus has given himself that we might have life and life to the full. May it press into us now and always. In Jesus' name we pray.